Well, men, we've come to the hour. Or maybe it's a half hour. But we've come to the hour. Let's begin with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for this great opportunity, this great weekend with these men. Thank you for these men. Thank you for using them to minister to me this weekend, to inspire me, to show me what I must do when I return home. I pray, Lord, don't let them down. Don't let them down today. Inspire me with your words, that I will proclaim your glory, for your glory alone, that these men might become the man in the garden. God, have mercy. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, brothers in Christ, I've tried to show you purpose in salvation history. I've tried to show you your Father's love for you through time. It's design. It's a love letter from the beginning of time to the end of time, continually speaking and calling you, coaxing you to himself, showing you what great lengths he's willing to go through for you. The Catechism of the Catholic Church says in paragraph 559, or 599 rather, Jesus' violent death was not the result of chance and an unfortunate coincidence of circumstances, but is part of the mystery of God's plan. As St. Peter explains to the Jews of Jerusalem in his first sermon at Pentecost, this Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. When we started together, I tried to show you the sevenfold creation process, 6 days of creation culminating into its height, its pinnacle between God, man, and his spouse in a wedding feast on the seventh day. Interestingly enough, if you were to turn to St. John's Gospel and you started to read between chapters 1 all the way to 1, from 1 to 2, you're going to see something very, very interesting happen there. We see that we're being given a whole new creation account. If you read from John 1 down to verse 28, you know, you talked about Jesus' baptism, the Holy Spirit hovering over the waters in the form of a dove, God's word being spoken, and light coming into the world to separate the light from the darkness. John was drawing from Genesis chapter 1. In verse 29, we read, then the next day. Wait a minute, back up. I didn't know we were counting days. We're counting days? We're keeping track? Sounds a lot like Genesis all over again. Move down to verse 35 of John 1. Then the next day. Verse 43, then the next day. We're now in day 4. I don't have time to go through the whole parallels, but there are some tremendous parallels between Genesis 1 and all of these days. Now we move down to John chapter 2, verse 1. On the third day. Oh, wait a second. The third day from what? Where were we last? We were on the fourth day. So the third day from the fourth day is what? The seventh day. On the third day, there was a marriage at Cana. That's awfully interesting. The seventh day, there's a marriage, just like in Genesis. Who was at the marriage in Genesis chapter 1 and 2? God, of course, Adam and Eve. Who's at this wedding? Who are the only people named at this wedding? Jesus and Mary. The mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the marriage with his disciples. So the new Adam and the new Eve on the seventh day of a new creation at a wedding. There's several things that are very powerful about this episode. The mother of our Lord turns to him and says, they have no more wine. Mother, what is this? He doesn't even say mother. He says woman. Why does he say woman? Who was there in Genesis chapter 2? Woman. What is this between me and you? My hour has not yet come. But what does he do? Like a good son, he does what his mother asks him to do. But he cautions first. Are you sure? Are you sure? Do you know where this leads? Do you have any idea where this goes? My hour has not yet come. There's no going back once we do this. So what does he do? He gets up and he commands them to fill the baptismal fonts, these stone jars, these massive stone jars, to fill them with water and then draw it out and take it to the chief steward. And the chief steward drinks it and says, what in the world is going on here? Usually you put the good stuff out first, the Merlot, give them a little nip, and then when they get tossed, what do? You bring out the box wine. No offense, John. I know it was your retirement. It was your retirement gift, but a little box wine action on credit card. But anyway, but it's quite the opposite. Why? Because Jesus is bestowing his lavishness upon you. It is grace upon grace. It is his love for you. It is overflowing. 120 or 40 gallons of the choicest wine? And what is he saying? My hour has not yet come? Because what comes at the hour? It is the wine of wines, because it is the very blood of Jesus Christ, which is life for all of us. The hour has not yet come. So meditate upon that in your time. How much does God love you? He recreates the world just for you. And he prepares you for that time when he can give you his lavishness. The hour has not yet come. If you were to turn to John chapter 20. Actually, no, before we do that, John chapter 12. There's an interesting account here. Jesus, our Lord, is preaching. Verse 20, 12:20. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these Greeks came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and said to him, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. And Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew with Philip, and they told Jesus. Now Greeks want to come see Jesus, and this is what Jesus says. And Jesus answered them, The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Lord, what time? Time. I just said some Greeks want to see you. I don't know. What's this whole hour? I don't understand. Why do the Greeks trigger the hour? Brothers in Christ, this is the ingathering starting. If our Lord did not go to Calvary, you can't be here. If our Lord did not consume in himself all of the covenant curses, you could not be here. The Greeks coming to him is setting the stage, and it's kicking off the ingathering of all the people of all the world. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. We talked about that yesterday. What is the fruit of a grain of wheat? It is the bread of life come down from heaven for you. What does he give at his hour? His body, his blood, his soul, and divinity for you. The hour has come. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the baptizer said. Can you imagine? Every year, the Jews, the men, would come and make pilgrimage to Jerusalem to hold the feast of the Passover. And they would appoint one man for the house who would take the lamb that they had acquired on the 10th day. So on the 14th day, they would take it to the temple to offer it up, to prepare it, to sacrifice it. Do you know how they did that? There was so many Jews and pilgrims there that they would sacrifice over 200,000 lambs. And so every year of Jesus' life, while he walked on this earth, He came to the temple, and they went and they sacrificed the lamb. And so they would take the lamb to the temple, and then there would be this, they would break them up into sections, into groups, because there were so many. And there would be these firemen lines of priests leading from the altar of God all the way to where they would meet them in the court. And the priest would hand you the knife. And you'd take that knife, and you would take that lamb, and you would slit its throat. That blood is on your hands. And the priest would catch the blood of the lamb into a golden or a silver basin. And he would pass that back through the fireman's carry line of priests till the last priest would catch it and he would pour it out onto the base of the altar. Guess where that blood went? It would drain down into the base of the altar and come out the side of the Temple Mount. And it would mix into the water of the Gihon. So from the side of the temple came blood and water. Then guess what they did with that lamb? They'd skin it. But then they would do something very interesting. They would take a spit and they would put it down its mouth, out of its anus. And then they would take another spit and they would ram it through its back. They crucified over 200,000 lambs every year of our Lord's life that he walked on this earth. Imagine seeing that, knowing that you were the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Imagine being the mother of our Lord, or Saint Joseph, the guardian of our Lord, knowing that your son was born to die for the sins of the world, for your sins today. Seeing the Lamb crucified, knowing that the day will come, the hour will come, when he will be crucified. And it will be his blood and the living waters that he provides to all who thirst that will come from his side, the true temple of God, that when you destroy it in 3 days, he shall raise it up. He is the new Passover lamb. What's interesting is, when did they crucify these lambs? In the ninth hour. We're going to see that that's exactly the hour that our Lord cries out in agony and then gives up his spirit to God. In the ninth hour, our Lord, who was born in Bethlehem, the very town where all the lambs were raised for sacrifice, the town whose name means the house of bread, lying in a feeding trough as an infant, to be food for mankind, because mankind needs life. God provides his divinity to you so that the grain of wheat might die, be buried, and produce abundant fruit. Not just good fruit, not just great fruit, but abundant fruit, overflowing grace upon grace. It is the choicest of fruit. The fruit of the womb of the handmaid of God hung on the tree of life. Why did St. Peter drop his sword? Why did God command it? In the Garden of Gethsemane, John 18, to open the way to the tree of life, unlike Adam, who was forbidden in Genesis chapter 3. We are now welcomed to the tree of life that we might consume the fruit that gives us life. Typology, my friend. It's foreshadowing. God, they were going to roast them. They have these roasters that were built like cocoon shapes. Okay. And so from a practical and a logistical standpoint, the spits would be how they mounted it into these clay roasting ovens. And they made them fresh every year, and because they couldn't be fired. The Levitical law prevented that. But there was they weren't allowed to let any part of the lamb touch the actual oven. So these spits became very strategic in the way that they implemented them. But God takes these things on one practical level, and he shows us the more profound, deeper meaning of them, the foreshadowing. Just imagine our Lord and our Lady and Saint Joseph seeing the crucified lambs every year, knowing what was coming, that the hour was coming. There's also another type of the Old Testament that our Lord is fulfilling in his passion. It's called the scapegoat.
I don't know how many of you ever heard of the scapegoat, but every year at Yom Kippur was the one and only time where the high priest was allowed inside the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of God was placed, the testimony of our Lord. Now, at the time of Christ, the Ark wasn't there. Jeremiah removed it before the Babylonian exile and hid it into a cave sealed forever. So the Holy of Holies was empty, but yet still, the high priest every year, he would offer up a sacrifice. Now, what's interesting is he had to do one thing first. Before he could sacrifice for the sins of the people, he had to sacrifice for his own sins and the sins of his house. Guess what he offered? A bull. He had to buy a bull every year of his own money. He couldn't take from the temple treasury. He had to buy it out of his own pocket. And he had to sacrifice a bull. Why a bull? Who fashioned the bull in the wilderness? Aaron. Who was the high priest? Aaron. So every high priest after him will pay the penalty for Aaron. So he sacrifices the bull. Imagine the cost of that. And then guess what he sacrifices for the sins of the rest of Israel? A little lamb. The contrast should be striking. But this is what he does. It's fascinating. He lays his hands on the head of the lamb. And he leans in and he whispers the sins of the people into its ear. And then he takes this lamb and he hands it to a Gentile. And the Gentile takes it out. It's cast out from the people. Takes it outside of the city. And he casts it over a cliff and it dies. Now, according to rabbinical writing, they used to take a scarlet thread and tie it around the lamb. And they would take another scarlet thread and nail it to the temple door. And when the lamb died, if God accepted that sacrifice on behalf of the sins of the people, the scarlet thread would turn white. And the people would know that God accepted their sacrifice. When Jesus was crucified, from that time until the end and the destruction of the temple, the scarlet thread never turned white again. It's written in rabbinical writing. Why? Because the blood of bulls and goats is not what God wants. It is a contrite heart. I do not require you to give the lamb. I will be the lamb. God himself will provide the lamb for the sacrifice. What does Caiaphas, the high priest, do? Does he not lay hold of our Lord? Does he not hand him over to Pilate, a Gentile? Does Pilate not take our Lord outside the city walls and crucify him, killing him? Is our Lord not the scapegoat for our sins? Brothers in Christ, do you not see the love God has for you? That he will consume history into himself and pay all penalties for you? When is Christ enthroned? Christ is enthroned on his cross. On Calvary. That is the throne of our Lord. That is why he is a lamb standing as if slain. Matthew chapter 27, verse 46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Brothers in Christ, for the longest time, I was so conflicted over this. How can our Lord agonize this way? It seems so weak. It seems so less than God. But in maturity, I learned that in taking on human condition, it does not lower God's divinity to share in your suffering. It is in the sharing of your suffering that it gives your suffering meaning. St. Paul says, I fill up that which is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body. That is the church. If you suffer, you have to see it through the eyes of our Lord. That is the only place you will find its value. That is why you are called to suffer for one another. That is why you are called to be like St. Paul, our elder brother in Christ. Was he not beaten? Was he not stoned? Was he not arrested and afflicted? Did he not get up from near death and walk back into the city and preach? Why? Because all these things, he found its value in the sufferings of Christ. St. Ignatius of Antioch in 107 AD, on his way to be eaten by the wild beasts in Rome, writes a letter to the Romans and sends it ahead of him. He's under lock and guard, under Roman guard, begging the Roman church, do nothing to prevent this. Because he knew that there were wealthy Christians there who had influence and power. Do not prevent my death. This is the only way I can be like Christ. This is my one and only shot to become like our Lord. Don't take it from me. If I could only be a little like that man, imagine what we could do. The world would be converted. If you look at the cross, you must look at God's infinite mercy and love. That was the day God was most proud of his son. He was not pouring out wrath. He was rejoicing in how great of a man my son has been, that he will sacrifice and suffer for a people who don't deserve it. That is not wrath, that is love. That is just, that's a proud papa. Do you not look at your children when they do something so good and you go, that's my boy. Johnny hugged his son last night because his son witnessed to us. How much more God the Father for you and you and you. He drinks the fourth cup, the cup of consummation from the cross. His hour, his agony, his passion. He's crying out, I thirst. Now, Lord, wait a minute. Time out. Let's see. They arrested you last night. They beat, they mocked you, they threw you in prison. Then they whipped and scourged you. Then they dragged you out to Calvary, making you carry your cross. Yeah, you got a little help, but still, you didn't drink anything along the way. You've been hanging on the cross for hours, having to raise yourself up, agonizing through the pain of all of these nerves in the arm, drowning in your own bodily fluids to gasp for air, and you struggle and you say something like, I thirst? And you hadn't thirsted before? It's not that our Lord wasn't thirsty. It's that everything our Lord does is with divine purpose. Why does he struggle with, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Do you think he really thinks he's forsaken? Psalm 22, brothers in Christ. He's quoting Psalm 22. But he can only get out the first verse. Oh, say, can you see? Well, that's awfully interesting. I wonder what he meant by that. Clearly, we're invoking the rest of it. And clearly, you know it. By the dawn's early light. I mean, you want to say it with me. What do you think that Caiaphas or the other Pharisees and the scribes and the priests who were standing at the foot of the cross were thinking when our Lord says, why hast thou forsaken me? The Todah Psalm of David starts out in agony. They lay me in the dust of death. They surround me like wild dogs. They count all my bones. But how does it end? I will praise the name of the Lord before the congregation. That's the great Todah, the great thanksgiving sacrifice. It is the Todah sacrifice, which incorporated killing a lamb and offering up bread in the temple, that the ancient rabbi said would last forever, that none of the rest would last, but this one would last. Our Lord is the Todah. He is the great thanksgiving. He is the Eucharist. And he's proclaiming that from the cross in his suffering and his true and real agony. He saves it. He doesn't waste it. How many times do we waste our suffering? How many times do we just agonize and self-pity, squander these opportunities at sacrifice, at offering up ourselves as a libation for our brothers in Christ, for our families? Our Lord reserves it and then pours it out at the right moment. It is not agony, it is glory from the cross. I thirst, he says right after. And then look, sour wine. They put it on a hyssop branch and they raise it up to him. The lentil of the cross, he consumes the wine. Where did we last see the hyssop? At the Passover in Egypt, where they took the blood of the sacrificed lamb and they raised it up and they wiped it on the lentil of the doorpost. For God would pass over that house and take the firstborn of someone else. Jesus says, I am the firstborn and I will be the sacrifice so that none of you will have to be. That sour wine is the sour wine David speaks of in the Psalms. They gave me sour wine to drink as they derided me. He is the new David. He is the new Adam. And he's consuming all of history right there on the cross. What does he say right after? Right after. I thirst. He consumes the wine. John actually says he took it. He drank it. What does he say right after? It is finished. It is consumed. Tetelestai. What is finished? Salvation? He still has to be come back from the dead in order to defeat death. So what is he talking about? The Passover. It is the Passover that is consumed. The fourth cup in the Passover Haggadah at a Seder meal is the cup of consummation. The acceptance of God's justice. Jesus is finishing his Passover. He has taken the Old Testament type. He brings it into the New Testament perfection and the reality of the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist that you just experienced. It is the Passover of the Ecclesia of the Lamb of God that we come to, the heavenly Mount Zion, Hebrews chapter 12. Divine purpose, divine love story for you. He takes upon the crown of thorns, the nakedness, being stripped of the purple robe, as Adam's curses dictated. He pours out his blood as a libation, as Noah's curse dictated. He is cut off from his people and cast out of the city, as Abraham's curse dictated. He is accused and hung on a tree, as Moses' curse dictated. He is given the stripes of men, bleeding in agony, as David's curse dictated. It is the price for every covenant. If he had not paid any of these prices, we could not be here. Brothers in Christ, do you think God has a plan B? Everywhere else in salvation history, we had to resort to plan B's because plan A simply wouldn't work out. Why? Because the covenant mediator could not stand the test. They fell in sin every time. Christ shows he is not them. He is better than them. That's not to say that all things were bad in them. There were goodness. But he is perfection. There is no plan B. There is no other thing. Shall I not drink the cup that my Father has given me? No, I will drink. I will come and do as my Father has given me to do. Father, glorify thy name. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Brothers in Christ, do you think God has a plan B for Casper, Wyoming? Do you think that if you just don't stand up and be the man in the garden, he'll send someone else? Because your brother's house is burning down. And you're plan A. Do we wait for plan B? Do we not want to see our brother in heaven there with us? What does it mean to be the man in the garden? What does it mean to stand up? Pray for God's courage. Pray for God's strength. And take a leap of faith. Step out into the wilderness. Follow God's voice. And do something powerful today in the life of your friends and your family, your coworkers, your neighbors. perfect strangers, is to be the man in the garden today. So our Lord gives his soul back to God. And that very day, in a garden, John chapter 19 tells us Calvary was in a garden. Is that any mistake? Was that pure coincidence that Calvary is in a garden? No. Don't ever read the New Testament thinking that there are any coincidences, because there are none. There is only divine providence. Where is he buried? In a garden tomb. Gee, shucks, that's pretty cool. In a tomb that no one else, a virginal tomb that no one else had been buried in. A virginal tomb. He was born in a virginal womb. He dies and is buried in a virginal tomb. He is the Lord God in flesh. Turn with me back to the Song of Solomon. Chapter 3. Starting in verse 1. Upon my bed by night, I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but found him not. I called him, but he gave no answer. I will rise. I will rise now and go about the city, in the streets and in the squares. I will seek him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but found him not. The watchmen found me as they went about in the city. Have you seen him whom my soul loves? Scarcely had I passed them when I found him whom my soul loves. I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her that conceived me. Now turn to John chapter 20. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early when it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Fast forward to verse 11. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look inside the tomb and saw that two angels, two watchmen in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Saying, "Where have they laid him?" Saying this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom do you seek?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him, "Rabboni." And Jesus said to her, "Do not lay hold of me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Do you seek whom your soul loves? And when you find him, do you lay hold of him and refuse to let go? Notice the furniture. Notice the key players on the stage. They're in a garden. Mary is always referred to here by Jesus as woman. Jesus is known to be the gardener. You seen any other images of gardens, gardeners, women? The new Adam, a new creation, the eighth day. The seventh day has been perfected into the Lord's day. The new day has come. Him whom our soul loves has conquered death. Go and tell your brethren. Brothers in Christ, be courageous. Be courageous today. Be the man in the garden. And if you can't be, then pray and ask to pray to be the man in the garden. Pray and beg God, please help me to be the man in the garden. Give me the desire to be the man in the garden. Be bold. Be courageous. Who sought our Lord? Was it Peter and John and James and the others? Who stayed behind, seeking him? It was Mary, the woman. Who has integrity? The woman. Brothers in Christ, we have a lot to learn from our sisters. We have more to learn from Adam. Be courageous, be bold for the faith. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 18. You know that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was destined before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest at the end of time for your sake. Through him, you have confidence in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. St. Paul said to the Galatians in chapter 3, and I'm going to paraphrase, "O foolish brothers, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified?" Brothers in Christ, don't be bewitched. Don't be fooled. Don't leave here today and go back and listen to the voice of dissent. The devil's not going to want you to stay on the mountaintop experience. And as our brother said today in the ride over, you might come down to the plains, but those plains are high and they drift. So relish in what God has done for you today. Be courageous and bold in your faith. And when you doubt, look at the crucifix. For that is the price of your love. Because you have been bought with a price. And you are no longer yours. You now belong to Christ. Brothers in Christ, thank you. Thank you for letting me be here. Thank you for letting me pour out my soul to you. And to confess to you. I pray that God does not let you down, that you will be emboldened today to do one courageous thing today for someone else, and to offer up your sacrifices as a libation, as a gift back to God, your Father, who looks down at you as his little boy and just cherishes you. Look how good my son is, for you are good. Never let anyone tell you different. You are not your sins. You are not your sins. You are a son of the Most High God. Never forget that. Thank you.